I invite you to stand for the reading of God's Word as we turn again this morning in the book of Romans. We turn again to Romans chapter 8, and we turn again to just three verses, 28 through 30. Paul writes to us, "We know that God causes all things to work together for good, to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, so that He would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom He predestined, He also called. And these whom He called, He also justified. And these whom He justified, He also glorified." Thus far, the reading of God's Word. Amen? Let us pray. Gracious Father, I pray for this time together, this time with your word open. I pray, Father, for the preparations of the week and of the study and the plans and the purposes, all of these things we set before you and ask that you would come now and bless your people. Somewhat like Elijah with his altar, he could set the stones and the wood and the meat and even the water, but you alone can bring the fire. And so we ask that you would bless us with your Spirit poured out on your church in the reading, preaching, and hearing of the Word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. This is our, our third approach to these verses. We looked at verse 28, the promise, the great comforting promise of God that He causes all things to work together for good. We looked at that, and then we've begun to look at verses 29 and 30, which in a sense are the argument or the undergirding of that promise. It is a roadmap of God's purposes and work with His people, a roadmap from His mind in eternity past, that is His foreknowledge of us, all the way to the final destination, which is being glorified. It's a little map marked by five words, that He foreknew us, predestined us, called, justified, and glorifies His people. Well, last time that we were here, we focused on the difficult words of verse 29, foreknowledge and predestination, words that have caused some consternation for some difficulty for some. This morning, we press on to verse 30. We come to three words. We're not going to look at all three of them this morning, but three key words: called, justified, glorified. Before we consider any of those words, I want to set before you another theological term. It's something of an umbrella term that encompasses these three and a half dozen or so more. In theology, we call it the Ordo Salutis, which is Latin for order of salvation. The order of salvation. What is the order of salvation? Well, a definition of it would be the temporal order of the processes of salvation. That sounds exciting, doesn't it? The temporal order of the processes of salvation. What does that mean? And more importantly, why should any of us care? Why should any of us care about the order of salvation? Well, the Bible is not a textbook. It's not written as a textbook. It's not written like an encyclopedia or a reference book or a systematic theology. That's not the way that it's written. It's written situationally and organically. That is, it's written by many different authors inspired by God, writing in different genres. Most of the New Testament is written as letters. So it's written situationally from a particular person to particular person or persons very often. And so it doesn't set things out systematically, but it does reveal to us the work of God in the world, the work of salvation. And as various writers in various letters or various parts of the Bible discuss the work of God, we run into a plethora of terms, all kinds of words and phrases about salvation, because that's the heart of the business of God with men. So we you know, born again or born from above or regeneration or faith or repentance, sanctification, justification, glorification, all kinds of words, atonement, propitiation, all kinds of words. And so as you're studying the word and as people have been studying the words for generations, they come to each individual word, they try to understand that word as they find it in a particular place or as they find it in multiple places. They try to recognize which words are simply synonyms of each other and which words are maybe components of each other. That is, one word encompasses the meaning of others, or the order or the logical relationship between these words. That's a lot of the kind of thing that theologians or just serious Christians do. And one of the things they want to understand is what is the order, the relationship in time of different ideas. What comes first? Does justification come first or sanctification come first? What comes first, regeneration or faith? What is the thing, which one precedes the others? Now, you may not have considered any of those words much, or you may not have ever asked the question, what is a relation? And you may think, well, I don't really care about that, Pastor. That's just theological. You do that, Pastor. You go, boy. You enjoy those big, thick books with all those things. But it's not a matter of word, of your vocabulary. These things are important to you. I'll give you a simple analogy. You may never have studied cardiology or pulmonology, but those things are important to you. Whether you have a vocabulary for those things or not, you've got a heart and you've got lungs and they need to work, and they need to work in relation to each other. And so in the same way, we need to have some understanding of these things. Every single human being is a theologian, whether they know it or not. All of us have a theology, whether we know it or not, whether we deny it or not, because we live in God's world and we are made in God's image. We are, by creation, theological creatures because we are made in the image of the theos of God. And so we are theologians and we do have some ideas about these things, even if we don't apply these words. And how you relate these ideas will actually affect how you live. That is, for one, if you just reject all of these words and you say none of them matter and none of it's true and it's all a bunch of jibber-jabber, well, that will affect how you live. It will affect how you die. And it will affect you as you go to hell, as you reject God and His revelation. But on this, on the side, just this side of those who reject outright, how you think about the relationship of various theological ideas will affect how you live. If you think sanctification precedes justification, or you think that they are really essentially the same thing, that will affect how you live, whether you know the words or not. Because one person will live thinking, I must live in a manner that is good enough and holy enough to please God that He will save me. That's how you will, if you think sanctification precedes justification, that's how that will work out. You will either become a smug legalist or you may become a despairing fatalist because you discover you can't live well enough to satisfy God if you have those things out of order. If you think that faith precedes regeneration, whether you know those words or not, it will affect how you share the gospel with others. If you think that somebody must come up with faith and repentance of themselves, and that they can come up with those things of themselves, and that when they come up with those things of themselves, then they'll be born again, then that will radically alter how you evangelize them. You will feel an enormous burden to generate in them. You may even go as far as to psychologically abuse or manipulate them to try to generate in them faith and repentance. Or conversely, you will so reduce what faith and repentance mean because you need them to be able to do it of themselves. You'll trivialize it. So whether you understand each particular word, the order of things, how they're connected, is important. It's very important. So Christians and theologians across centuries or more have tried to scratch out or lay out an order of salvation. And almost all start right here with verse 30. They start with the three words of verse 30, called, justified, glorified. The words of verse 29, foreknowledge and predestined, obviously have an enormous impact on the matter of salvation, but those things are not in our experience. That is, those things happen outside of time, before time, temporally, we might say, outside of time, in the mind of God. The things in verse 30 are the things of our experience, and that's what we're talking about. These are the things that unfold in our life and in our time. And these three words are the main anchor points. If you make a full order of salutis, so that is, if you try to get all of the doctrines that are related to the process of salvation, you could easily come up with 10 or 12 words, that depending on how finely you wish to slice it. But these three are the pivotal anchors, the beginning, middle, and end. Glorification is the end. That, in a sense, you're not saved yet. You are. Don't, if you're a believer, I'm not undoing yourself. We can speak of those that have faith in Jesus Christ as saved, rightfully so. I am saved because I have faith in Christ. But I haven't entered into the fullness of salvation until I am resurrected. Until my body has been restored and I am in the state of glorification. That's the end that we're going to. Justification, the middle term, is what John Calvin called the hinge, the main hinge on which religion turns. Before justification, you're under condemnation, wrath, judgment. After justification, well, what did Paul say at the beginning of Romans 5? Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. It's the center point. It's the defining point. Before justification, we're condemned. After, we are in the saving hands of God. The word at the beginning, calling, that's what I want to focus on this morning. Those whom he predestined, he also called. This is the beginning of salvation in time. In time, in space. Obviously, salvation begins, as Paul says in Ephesians 1:4, chose us before the foundations of the world. So there is, in a sense, it begins before there is a beginning, before there's a creation, as it were. But in time, calling is the beginning. You know, some theological words come in what I would call fancy dress. They announce up front, I am a theological word. Amillennialism, that's a theological word, you know. Propitiation, hypostatic union. These are words that tell you right up front, I am a big, important theological word. Then there's a whole bunch of theological words that come in what we call plain dress. They're just regular words that we've put to special use. I mean, pastor is just a word that just means shepherd. And an elder is just an old guy, you know? I mean, that's all that word means. Bible, you know, we think of it as, it just means book. It's just book. That's why we say Holy Bible. It's the holy book. But it's just from the Greek word for book. They're just plain words that we put to special use. And calling is one of those words. In other contexts, calling means, you know, yell out somebody's name. Calling, you know, or a vocation, you know, your job can be called your calling, both in the language of the church or theology and the like. But very often, and in particular, we give it a peculiar meaning. calling in terms of the doctrine of salvation is God's invitation. It's God's invitation to accept salvation in Jesus Christ. That's what a calling, that's God's calling, is his invitation to accept salvation in Christ. And we recognize, as you read, you know, as I say, the Bible's not an encyclopedia, it's not a reference book, so you have to take words in their context and in their various situations, and as you trace that word calling out in all its nuances, you realize that that invitation of God really comes, we add modifiers to it because we understand the word is used in two senses. We speak of a general or an external calling of God, an external invitation, and we speak of an internal or even an efficacious calling of God. So think about those two things for a moment. A general, external, general call of God. What is that? That's any time anyone hears the gospel. When a preacher, a teacher, an evangelist, a parent, a friend, a stranger, anyone, anywhere, shares the gospel with another person, that's the external call. It can come in all manner of forms. It can be complicated. It can be simple. It can be protracted. It can be brief. It can be gentle. It can be urgent. It can be public. It can be private. It will have a couple of things that it must have to be that, but it goes everywhere all the time. What will it have? Well, it'll have a certain amount of data, of facts. I can't present the gospel without some presentation of the problem of sin and the answer, which is Christ. That is the condemnation. You can't present the good news if you don't present something of the bad news. As Jesus said, who goes to a physician? The sick. So people need to know that there is a condemnation, and they need to know that they are under the wrath of God because of the fall. That you have to have some sense of that. And that Jesus Christ is the answer, the one who answers for our sin, supplies our righteousness. So there is a certain amount of data that is conveyed about sin and the person and work of Jesus Christ, his death, burial, resurrection, his atonement. And then secondly, with that is an invitation. It's not just data, but an invitation or encouragement or an urging to lay hold of Jesus Christ by faith and repentance, to believe, as Peter says, or Paul and Silas say, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Repent of your sins. Take hold of Christ with the promise that everyone who believes on the Lord Jesus Christ will be saved. Everyone who believes on the Lord Jesus Christ will be saved. That's the simple, general, external call. It can be adapted or applied or explained or elaborated on as time and circumstances allow, as your relationship allows, but it will cover that ground. I'll give you an example. Little read you 10 or 12 or so verses out of Acts chapter 10. You remember may remember Peter was called to the house of Cornelius the Gentile. It's a big step for Peter the Jew, but he was compelled by a vision of God to go, and when he gets to the house of Cornelius the Gentile, he says this, Acts chapter 10 and verse 34, opening his mouth, Peter said, I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality, but in every nation the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him. The word which he sent to the sons of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. You yourselves know the thing which took place throughout all Judea, starting from Galilee, after the baptism which John proclaimed. You know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. We are witnesses of all the things he did both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They also put him to death by hanging him on a cross. God raised him up on the third day and granted that he became visible, not to all the people, but to witnesses who were chosen beforehand by God, that is, to us who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he ordered us to preach to the people and solemnly testify that this is the one who has been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead. Of him all the prophets bear witness that through his name everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. It's a particular setting. He has gone to the house of those who have some knowledge of God. They are God-fearers, but they're not Jews. They have some knowledge of Jesus Christ. As he says, you know about Jesus. You've heard about Jesus, the guy that was in Jerusalem and all that. So he doesn't have to tell them everything. He doesn't have to explain everything. He's adapting to that situation. But you'll notice what it's a general call. It is without partiality to all nations. And it tells them of the person and work of Jesus Christ. It tells of his death, of his resurrection, of the judgment that awaits all people, and that by faith in Jesus Christ we receive forgiveness of sins. That's the gospel being presented, and it's being presented, we can hear it first as a general proposition to all, to everyone, as he says, that through his name everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. Now, as you know, we all know, the gospel goes out to all people, but not all people who hear the gospel believe it. Why is that? Because the general call in and of itself is insufficient. Because we're not neutral. We're dead. We're dead in our sins. The natural man is at enmity with God. Our mind is at enmity. We're in opposition to God. So there needs to be more than a general external call. There needs to be with it what we call the internal and efficacious call. Even as Jesus says in, I think it's Matthew 22, many are called. Few are chosen. There is a subset, a distinction within those who receive the general call. They receive something more. They receive the Spirit of God, which enables us to believe. The Spirit of God works within. This is why Paul speaks of the called. He speaks of a distinct people, of those that were foreknown, those that were predestined, and then those that he refers to as the called. Those that the Spirit works in. You may remember when Jesus, he would frequently say, and particularly he would say after his parables. You remember he said of his parables. His parables were served as something as a sieve, something that sifted and sorted. There would be those who would hear and those who wouldn't, those who would understand and those that wouldn't. And what would he say very often at the end of one of those parables? Let he who has ears to hear, hear. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. There was a distinction. Paul says, he gives us a very helpful insight into this matter in 1 Corinthians when he speaks of his preaching. He says in 1 Corinthians 1, 23 and 24, we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block, to Gentiles foolishness, but to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. That is the same external words, the same general call in the preaching goes out. Some hear it and sneer. That's silly. That's foolishness. Some hear it and stumble. They're offended by some aspect of the gospel. But the called are changed. It is the power of God unto salvation. Something is taking place within them. That is the internal and efficacious call. We have a most gentle presentation of this very thing happening in Acts chapter 16. Paul is in Philippi. He's gone over. He's just entered Europe. He's in Philippi, and pardon me, as it says, on the Sabbath day, this is verse 13 of Acts 16, on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to a riverside where we were supposing there would be a place of prayer. And we sat down and began speaking to the women who had assembled. A woman named Lydia, from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening. And the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. She's hearing the gospel with her ears, her natural hearing, when God opens her heart to respond to the gospel. And then she goes on, she and her household are baptized. They're baptized. The calling of God is, we could say it's the beginning of the Ordo Salutis. That's all very academic. It's the beginning of the Christian life. It's the beginning of the experience of salvation of the and of the Christian life. And I will tell you for myself, it is the most interesting part of salvation. I mean, obviously, you can't separate any of it, and I'm not diminishing the substitutionary atonement of our Lord, but in terms of the Christian experience, this is the most interesting part of the Christian life. Change hats for a minute. Take off your systematic theology hat, your analytic, abstract thinking hat. Take that hat off. Put on your poetic hat, your romantic hat, your life is an adventure hat, and think about what this is about. Everything changes. Everything changes when God calls you within. Your life is never going to be the same. It is the most interesting part of the story. Think of it this way. Think about some movies. What's the most interesting part of a superhero movie? It is a stupid genre. Let me just be plain. But I've seen many of them. You've seen many of them. What's the most interesting part? It's not the end where everything is blowing up. We know that's going to happen because it's a superhero movie. We're going to wind up with explosions and all that stuff. What's the most interesting part? It's when the superhero is becoming a superhero. It's when crazy Bruce Wayne is under his mansion making bat tech, or Iron Man is learning to fly, or Peter Parker has been bitten by a radioactive spider and he doesn't know exactly what's going on, but something really weird is going on and he knows his life will never be the same. Or we'll change gears. Think about a romantic movie. What's the best part of a romantic movie? The wedding at the end? No, we know that's coming. It's when Jack and Jill meet and they might not even like each other, but they can't stop thinking about each other. Something has happened. Mr. Darcy has discovered that Miss Eliza Bennett has a pair of very fine eyes and a very fine mind behind those eyes, and it's his life has changed and it will never be what it was before. This is that moment in Christianity when the God of all things, the maker of heaven and earth, the one who knows the end from the beginning, the God who is outside of time and outside of space, that God bends down and brings his purposes into your experience. His, as it were, the plane of his existence reaches into yours. And it's never going to be the same again. That is an encounter that is going to pay enormous dividends. You should ask people about this part of their life. It's always different, and it's always the same. There's all kinds of different ways that people are called Some of them have what you might even call it almost cataclysmic calls. You know, Paul on the road to Damascus, the prodigal son in the pig pen kind of calls. Some people are called into the faith on very dark roads, like Jonah. I presume Jonah to eventually have gotten himself right with God, though he ends on a very sour note in his book. Many people have something like that. They were in a very dark place. They were headed in a different direction. They were angry at God or something like it. Others have the quietest story at all. They were born in a Christian home. They were raised in a Christian home. They had always gone to church. They've always read the Bible. In a sense, they've always believed. And yet, even those people will very, very often be able to tell you, yet there came a time. Yet there came a time where the things that I already knew and the things I already believed about the gospel suddenly came home. Oh, that's actually about me as an individual. That tradition, that theology, that Sunday school, that stuff that I'd always known, I never really rejected. But I suddenly realized at some season in life, oh, Jesus didn't just come in the world to save sinners. He came for me. I'm the guy. I'm the gal. It's true about me. Are you a Christian? If you're a Christian, you should just take a little time and marvel at it. The God of all things has had you in His purposes from eternity past. And He chose some point in your life that is crystal clear in your mind or not, but some point in your life to speak within your heart. To call, to open your, as Lydia, open your heart that you might believe, you might respond to the things of God. That is a glorious, glorious thing. It's the beginning, as I say, it's the beginning of the order of salvation. But it's the beginning of eternity in a sense. Once God starts this work, called. There's no break. You may go up and down. You may wax hot and cold. You may enjoy seasons of delight in Him. You may even run away as a prodigal for a season. But if He's called you, it's going all the way to glory. God does not have unfinished projects. He who has begun a good work in you will see it complete until the day of Christ Jesus. Rejoice in that if you're a Christian. But what if you're not? There may be amongst our presence this morning those who don't have a saving faith in Jesus Christ. I have some really good news for you. God is calling. God is calling. How do I know that? Because I'm a preacher and we're in church. That's how I know. Because you're in church and the gospel is before you. Jesus Christ is being announced to you. The condemnation of sin and death is being announced to you. And the answer to it in Jesus Christ and the call to believe and repent and trust in Jesus Christ for eternal life is being set before you right now. What will you do with that? You might even be a little uncomfortable, or you might be musing or thinking or pondering. What would it mean if I were to actually turn to Christ? What will it cost me? What will it require of me? How might it change my life? Because it will change your life. Don't push that away. You're on the edge of heaven. If you're outside of Christ today, but you're in this room, you're under this preaching, you're at the very threshold of heaven. Don't push that away. It is a more important and more powerful prospect than any radioactive spider, I assure you. And the good that could be yours is better than that which is promised by a pair of very fine eyes. Because that which is promised to us in Jesus Christ doesn't promise just good in this life. It promises eternity. It promises that we are brought home to God to be what we were created to be, to find our place in the universe. I have good news. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. If you're a sinner, and you're all sinners, as am I, if you're a sinner but you're not saved, today is the day to turn to God and say, open my heart that I may respond to the things of God. Amen? Let us pray together. Great and mighty God, you know who's in this room. You know exactly who's in this room. You know exactly where each of us are. You know where we are between calling and glory. You know if there are those in this room who have yet to come to you and seek for faith and repentance and eternal life. And I pray, Father, that your Spirit would be pressing upon them even now, and that you would open their hearts that they might respond, and that they would not neglect such an opportunity. And Father, for those, and I know that most in this room, would define themselves, and rightly so, as those who have been saved already, I pray that you would give them a delight in what it means. That they are not just a bulletin board with a lot of theological words tacked to it, called justified. But they are your beloved children, and that you have bent your purposes to them. You have sent your Son for them, and nothing will take them out of your hand. Press those things upon us, and let us delight in our saving God this day. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.